Australian Bible Church, July the 14th, 2013. Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise. By faith, today we come to this title. Wait for it. It will surely come. But don't wait too long to be ready. That's the title. The task is a peep at Joel 2:28-3:21 and Habakkuk 3. Nor is it just for this morning. These are deep subjects. But let's look at the heading. Wait for it. Wait for your old age and you'll get your superannuation. Wait for your cancer to be fulfilled so you can die in the hospital. Wait for your talents to mature so you can take your degree and become professional. Wait for your love to mature so you can marry with understanding. Wait for it. But this is not talking of those things. This is talking of the Lord's solution to pain and sorrow and suffering by giving it meaning and background and basis and redemption and solution and a consummation in which it is all, having been understood and dealt with, fulfilled. Wait for it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, says Habakkuk 2:3. The vision is yet for an appointed time. You see that in Daniel. There is a time, not only for the wife cooking biscuits, not only for the award of a degree, but for the award of the results of world history. Wait for it. The vision is yet for an appointed time. Nothing is by mere chance. Much happens without divine intervention. You can call it chance, but it's merely the outworking of the dynamics, unmolested and unchanged, but often the Lord does change it. For instance, he tells us he was going to give Nebuchadnezzar Egypt for his troubles. The Lord does things his own way, allowing things to go this way to teach you, intervening to rescue you. He's personal, and so is history. And faith is the avenue whereby you tap the divine resources. Wait for it. For the vision is yet from the point of time, but at the end, it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. I just love this. This is oxymoron. It will surely come, it will not tarry. Before that, though it tarries, wait for it. The meaning is obvious. We're supposed to jot us into understanding so we're not just reading as we might read a clock. We're reading with understanding. In other words, there is a considerable time before the culmination and consummation that the Lord has planned. But it's not a matter of putting off in a political sense, it is a matter of the appointed time. Though it tarries for a while, though it doesn't come with intemperate, impetuous dynamic, it is going to come. When the fulfillment of times is there, it will not tarry. In its day, it will come with crushing suddenness. But there's a little while, wait for it. Wait for the interim. Then you will wake for the consummation. This is the message that Habakkuk is giving. Then there is the interim. What about the meantime? That's not our topic today. Habakkuk has a lot to say about the meantime. A lot of the prophets do. We happen to be specializing on what we're waiting for this morning, with only some references to the way. In the interim, before the finale of the age, that is how we say, to which we are scudding like a yacht before a strong wind, there are moral and constitutional issues to face. When I say constitutional in this sense, I am referring to the constitution of man. We have constitutions. Let's be realistic and stop reductionistic nonsense just for a moment. There is a constitution of our thought, imagination, logic, intuition, and so forth. There's a constitution to our bodies. delicately dovetailed in all sorts of dynamic directions from the DNA. It's the constitution of our psyche or soul, in which we have feelings and aspirations, dreams and wonders, rebellions and the rest, and there's a constitution of our spirit, whereby we imagine and relate to the Lord and to others at the fully personal level. The total is a multiplex constitution. It is defiled in mind, in imagination, in body, in its design, in every respect. Wait for it, however. The result will surely come. It's coming already in coughing cancers from smoking, in sexual misadventures, in telling children through the Roman Catholic schools recently, what we happen to see. Don't you give stereotypes of gender or sex to your little kids. In other words, don't let boys be boys. Don't let girls be girls. Teach them that they're unisex models, and annihilate the division which God has made for women with children and men performing their tasks. Annihilate all this. Not only seek that women may use their talents, but divorce from humanity, male and female. That is a calamitous contention with the Creator, and it will have its effects. Morbidly diseased, if not deceased, spirits, wondering what they are with a common identity crisis, and small wonder. Anyhow, those are some of the things in the interim, along with depredation, slaughters, deceits and deviousness, arrogant and invasive man trying to capture himself with certain philosophies from the devil in direct contravention of the Lord. And Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 give on the one hand a warning when God will intervene in the interim as he leads to the end, and God will at the same time positively continue to give, as in Psalm 22, the testimony of the meaning of the crucifixion to cancel sin and pardon through faith and mercy, if it be received. In the meantime, in the interim, communism, religion of force, perversion of Christianity. The people are now the Savior. And what they're saved from is being free from people managers. They can have them in plenty. Communism. Begging the question. With all the laws and forms and methods and modes and dynamics and force and space and time of matter. Superficially reducing personality as a sort of offshoot of matter, when matter never does anything that matters other than what is material. How they can be so foolish and wrong, appointing another master as well as Christ. And Islam, appointing another Christ 600 years later with no testimonial basis whatever. And killing along with Rome and its Inquisition in a marvellous fashion to join with communism as one of the three great people slayers. Not that there are no others. Habakkuk covers such things with horror and appeal. Wait for the answer to all this. Bounding in ways of wickedness they come, in multitudes massed as in a tumult. Where? Why, in Joel. Let's look at it. Joel chapter 3. Nine. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Yeah, this is the culmination. Useless, of course, as it is. If you want to be military and martial and oppose God, get into it. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes. Joel 3:14. Multitudes. It's repeated, as if a multitude of words could convey something in the multitude of people. In the valley of decision, there's a decisive battle. The moral God is coming into collision with the immoral world. The creator God is coming into collision with a changeable, mutative mankind who only does it in mind, and only in body becomes confused. How could France, possibly, designed cars and abort the design of its own males and females in a foolish manipulative pretense regarding men and women? How could England be on the verge of it, if not worse? How could Australia be seeking for it? It's like little children. I want to be boy. I want to be girl. You are what you are. And it goes with the appropriate diversification of character which men and women have found so delicious, so delightful, so inspiring for so many centuries. Aborted like a self-induced heart attack. That's only an example. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of his children Israel. I cannot fail to tell you that here's another 360. In this, like John 3:16 numerically, look at the contents. The Lord is going to roar from Zion. He also mentions Jerusalem. We've already seen in Zechariah 12 how it makes it more than abundantly clear what is meant by Jerusalem. We've seen how Zion is giving birth to the nation. And we've seen that in no way is man giving birth to spiritual things. That is just a new generation which is here defended. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem. The Lord will be a shelter. Look at this 3:16. Look what's in it. For his people. Happens to be talking about Israel. Better keep to the point. And the strength of the children of Israel. Where is the children of Israel spoken of in terms of those who are not the children of Israel equals the generation concerned or preceding ones? Let's keep to the text. The Lord will be a shelter to his people. What sort of a shelter have the Gentiles been to them? When the people come back to the Lord, as in Zechariah 12:10, explicitly repenting of the crucifixion, then the Lord will again be the strength of his people, who, quote, the children of Israel, unquote, not John 3:16, but Joel 3:16. So the Lord will roar from Zion. And we read in different places what it then says, he will shake the heaven and the earth. I mean, someone has a child, the mother looks after it solicitously, say, for 7 years, and the father is appalled and shakes the child. Oh, that may be a no-no. It's better than having the child shaken with drugs because his dissolute character was never formed. The father shakes the child. The Lord makes the heaven and earth. He shakes the heaven and earth to wake up some of the participants. The same doubly identified city of Jerusalem, as in Zechariah 12:6, is on the agenda for deliverance. They see the Lord is crucified, Zechariah 12:10. Jerusalem is going to be delivered. As in Isaiah 49, 66, Deuteronomy 32, Zechariah 12-14, Joel 3, Ezekiel 36, 39, and so on. The deliverance of Jerusalem physically and spiritually. The Lord will roar from Zion. Astronomical happenings, we are told in Joel 3, are on the agenda. But the Lord will be a shelter to his people, the children of Israel. And then we look at Joel 3:21. I have to admit, I love this. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. When the Lord returns to Zion, Zechariah 14:5, for example, when the Lord returns, then he will acquit because of the conversion shown in Zechariah 12, shown in Ezekiel 36:37, then the Lord will acquit them of what he had not previously acquitted them from. And what is that? The sin of the national sin of the crucifixion of Christ. Because now there's a fountain for sin and uncleanness, Zechariah 31, opened in Jerusalem. So the Lord will acquit them. Those whom he had not acquitted. At last, reconciliation of Israel, the nation. The Lord never forget Jewish apostles were in the forefront of the founding of the Christian church. Don't just speak of the Jews racially, speak of them nationally. That is the point. It's nationally they are to repent, as shown. And so does the Lord act. But before we do any further there, let's turn to Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3 is so close in so many ways to this one in Joel. So we've been instructed, as we saw earlier, to wait patiently. At this point, let's see how close that is to the message of 2 Peter 3:9. Patience in faith is a grand thing. Patience without faith can be useless. And faith without patience can be merely nominal. 2 Peter 3:9, let's compare it with Habakkuk 2:3. The Lord, says Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack. That needs to be remembered. When you suffer pains or pangs or troubles or difficulties or confrontations or dissolutions or whatever, the Lord is not slack. Never assume that. He may rebuke. He may test. He may try. He may teach sharply, suddenly, slowly, gradually. He's a grand teacher, but he's not slack. Cooperate with him. When your troubles are rising like a mammoth tide, remember that's not for nothing. Indicate to the Lord you're glad of the test. Pray to him not to make it too much for you, but to make you more ready for it. And go through it like a surf rider, unafraid. Afraid of God, oh yes, but of nothing else. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, says 2 Peter 3:9 then. But his long suffering. I recommend that to everyone. Short temper, irritability, snappiness. Snapdragons look nice, but the name isn't. Is long suffering toward us. Let's try and get that characteristic. Not willing that any should perish. Take that between the eyes. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, and the topic is heaven and earth and man. So many people are slack concerning such scriptures. The love of God is broad and the judgments of the Lord are incisive. Find his mercy and then the precision of his grace is available like the expert hands of a surgeon where they're needed rather than the axe of a slaughterer at the abattoirs. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we establish that parallel with Habakkuk 2:3. Then we come to Habakkuk 3:13, as he gets into the sort of territory where Job had been. In fact, let's go back a couple of verses to Habakkuk 3:11. The sun and moon stood still, just like Joel, isn't it? The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. Perhaps a bit the way General Patton and others in World War II marched into Germany with the ill savour of Auschwitz and such things. In indignation. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. The nations, of course, being the Gentiles, which are not the Jews. You went forth for the salvation of your people, which are not the nations. The nations were the other side, remember? You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your Messiah. Anointed is a translation of the same word. The Lord has gone forth, as in Psalm 2, with his Messiah in dealing with the irrevocably resistant nations who want to obliterate even Israel. Iran's doing a wonderful pantomime of it all. Want to obliterate even Israel. Every last suggestion of a particular God with a precise and particular message for a particular people and for all people in a particular way, they want him rubbed out. Male and feminine rubbed out. This God and that God rubbed out. Anything you like to mention rubbed out. Or man asserts himself, arrogantly proclaiming himself, as he will, as in 2 Thessalonians 2, to be God. Psalm 2 takes up the same message. And it's so simple. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. This is at people who are trying to change his morals, his principles, his way, and his rule. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. So those who are trying to do this in Australia, to rub out the particular precise God of the Bible, will find that they are being laughed at, however much the nations may approve of them, by God. The Lord will hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet, he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The resurrection was there. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, as Paul points out, from the resurrection of the dead. Ask of me. And you see all these things in Psalm 16 and 22. Ask of me, and I will give you, the Messiah, the nations for your inheritance. The Messiah is mentioned, of course, in Psalm 2:2 as the one in view. And the ends of the earth for your possession. There will be nowhere to escape. Man is trying to make his financial and arithmetical and computing prowess to cover the earth so he can control everybody. But it's God who in the end will outwit them all. You shall break them with a rod of iron. So you're beginning to see that the thing has a resemblance, does it not, when he goes through the land with his anointed. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now he gives instructions which I'd like to pass on to whom it may apply. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, you who try to waylay the gospel and the Lord's people and the truth and the message and the design and the things of the Creator's hand. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, not with fantasy, making a new Bible while pretending to believe the other. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling, not with masterful maestro power. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little we revert to Habakkuk. The Lord will go through the land with his Messiah. So he's going to deliver his people, deal with the maulers, the maestros of belligerence. But look, it's Isaiah, have you ever noticed Isaiah 63, a remarkable passage, but in this context, it is undoubtedly beginning to look far more ordinary. Well, in Isaiah 53, as you presumably will know, there is the Lord stricken as a substitute, as a sacrifice for the unrighteous, that with their sins cleared by his offering, they might have his power for their lives. In Isaiah 54, the eternity of, in Isaiah 55, the freedom of the gospel so presented. In Isaiah 60, the wonder of the church, which he brings those made of his own people, not just by a name. In Isaiah 62, we proceed on to the Lord's undertaking for his people. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. All right. You've seen many ways in which they return to their land. And now in 63, look at this remarkable passage. Who is this, it asks, who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, is clothed with righteousness, traveling in the greatness of his strength. That's the Lord who elsewhere, well, right here, mighty to say. There's no other name given unto men under heaven. And that of Jesus Christ, says Peter. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to say, why is your apparel red, it is asked. Why are your garments like one who treads in a winepress? Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone. No one helped his people. No one was willing to come back to him. There was a sudden, massive betraying people, forsaking God and forsaking their own natures. Like spiritual tramps. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger. It's quite clear. The United States has done a lot for Israel, but in the end no one's going to do too much trending that way already. as in Deuteronomy 32, when he sees that their power is God, then God will act. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes for the day of vengeance. How many nations seek vengeance? Ask Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan. Ask those who relentlessly and remorselessly seek vengeance. God has vengeance based on justice. If a person rejects the Messiah-purchased pardon of God and continues in a vindictive and spiritual mode, what can he expect? God has shown mercy to the uttermost, but if it is rejected, vengeance follows. As if you refuse to have your tooth dealt with and pain follows, what do you expect? For my day of vengeance is in my heart, and the day of my redeemed has come. In other words, some are taken and the rest are left. I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered, there was no one to uphold. The earth seemed a sudden mess of unspiritual, immoral wastage. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury. Oh, you look at what is done to millions of people slowly and quickly. Martyrs under the mandate of murderers protesting a religious motive for battering babes and attacking school children and condemning Israel for trying to defend itself from its tiny land against the massing millions of Muslims and others who seem in many cases intent on gobbling it up. I have trodden, says verse 6, trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So we see that there are quite a few parallel passages in dealing with this journey of interest that we find in Habakkuk. As in John 3:16, like Titus 2 and 3, the Lord is full of pitiful mercy to our race. And as in John 3:36, let's just read that a moment, John 3:36. I mean, it's quite near to John 3:16, isn't it? John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's for me. I love life and I love everlasting life and I love the Lord who grants it. He who believes in the Son, if you don't have it, well, seek it. Find it where it's freely available. Read Isaiah 54, John 3. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe, yes, the option, you take the option. Stephen said to those about to stone him, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. He who does not believe in the Son, believe the Son, shall not see life. What then? But the wrath of God abides on him, like smallpox that doesn't depart. Warring selves, psychic settlements, ideological trumperies with the nations, and those not accepting repentance, regeneration, restoration by the way of God himself and his Messiah, what's for them? As the passages we've been noting this morning show in different ways, at different stages, but for similar reasons, for them, for the arrogant, the careless, the brutal, the self-assured, the proud, whether personally or internationally, there is a result. The eyes of the Lord, says 2 Chronicles 16:9, go to and fro throughout the earth to be strong on behalf of those whose upright heart is upright before him. So the Lord delivers a newly restored Israel, nationally converted to a significant measure. And he takes all the Gentiles likewise who believe, making them one church. Israel has all its fulfillments, including its conversion, and then, of course, it becomes the Messiah's people along with all the rest. There is then a complementarity exactly between Jew and Gentile who are believers, as Romans is so keen to express in chapter 11. And it's in that same chapter, verse 25, that we learn that we should not be ignorant. Ignorance. How much Britain tried to educate the ignorance in the earth. But we're told by Paul not to be ignorant. Do you want to be ignorant? This is how to do it. Don't listen. Romans 11:25, I do not want you to be ignorant, says Paul, of the fact that blindness has happened to the Jews, to the Israel as a nation, for a certain period. And then there will come a time when their eyes will be opened, as we saw from Zechariah 12. And they will look upon the Lord and become Christians, and all will be one under the one Lord, because as Galatians 3 tells us, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, in this respect, that there is a commonality, and it's not to make them the same, they are different like flowers, it is to show the same garden at the same ground, the same genetics, the same sort of spirit. And so we've had this little journey to Habakkuk. The nations grow ready for plucking like overripe fruit, moving to an overrule over all human racism. You can be racist if you give special privileges to people relative to being insulted or anything else that you don't give to others. We are therefore increasingly racist. Racism means you don't count that as a generality at all. That is racism which is being brought in. And it only patronizingly subordinates some people, making them like nursery children. It's not good for them. It's not good for impartiality. Be merciful. Don't fiddle with justice and truth. Despising design, indulging desire, the nations and their occupants won't allow people whom God appoints to have a particular land. And they want to give a particular land to somebody who lived in part of it sometime in a sort of extravagance of indulgence. And as they do all these absurd and unjust things, they become ready for plucking, killing millions, aborting more, helping the adolescents to go from their parents and to indulge their appetites, all in the name of lassitude and freedom and indulgence, and whatever else happens to appeal to a summary lack of discipline, discernment, and wisdom regarding the human race. Despite Abraham's care, as shown in Genesis 18, Sodom was obliterated. It wasn't just the sexual aspect. It was the self-indulgent, self-important, self-centered nature of it we read. 2 Peter 3:5 forecasts the same indifferent dereliction of duty towards observing the facts of life. And by the facts of life, I mean we didn't make ourselves. We're born by a masterpiece of design. We're invented by a masterpiece of design, for it is an objective fact that you cannot, I challenge you, you cannot find anywhere on earth anything more matching and meeting the design criteria than man's body. A maestro of commandments, a complexity of elements, a series of organs, billions of cells, coordinated, enabled to have mentality exercising itself within, like prisoners in an exercise yard, or like birds flying, as the case may be, in the atmosphere. Enabled to criticize God, to call the shots, or to be humble and meek and real and fearing God. There is nothing remotely like it. In terms of the word design, a collaborative collection of commandments and understanding and imagined constructions which lead to a synthesis of unimaginable magnificence. Where else? How dare they? Derelictly in mind, irrationally in spirit, disregard. Where are we on? 2 Peter 3:5 tells us more of what is coming in terms of the things we've been reading about. Let's look at 2 Peter 3:5. Verse 3. Let's take 3. 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day. We're filled with them. Walking according to their own lust, we've been dwelling on that. And saying, where's the promise of his coming? They don't believe God will do anything in particular. I was reading something about Shakespeare, an interesting article in the paper. And you're saying, oh yes, Shakespeare, remarkable amount certainly of religion and very forceful and remarkable. I have a little book, The Gospel According to Shakespeare, which cites over and over and over and over and over and over wonderful spiritual, doctrinal, biblical statements, premises, propositions. But at the end of acknowledging some of these things, the writer says, ah yes, he's been looking at the 39 articles also. He says, ah yes, 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 yes. There it all is. But, you know, it's all a matter, isn't it, of expressing the inexpressible. Where on the world, from his data, did he get that proposition, a mere cultural belch? There was nothing about unclarity in the stuff he'd been discussing in Shakespeare. Its clarity is one of its most forceful aspects. Its simplicity and forcefulness is one of its most obvious things. Shakespeare is examining moral issues in the laboratory of an invented history, which he's bringing to our notice like an expert lecturer, not to mention the bard aspect. And the man says, expressing the inexpressible is the exact opposite, which has been the topic. My point, they love to run away from anything definite, decisive, detailed, and doctrinal. Because they don't want God. You can have any God you like, so long as he doesn't do anything. Nominality is the proposition. But I see that our time is gone. And therefore we'll leave our presentation at that point. Wait for it. It will surely come. It's galloping. But don't wait too long to be ready. What does Paul say? It is this. We then, 2 Corinthians 6, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in inspiring the words of God into the hearts of men, as in 1 Corinthians 2. Teaching the doctrine, governing the words, that God might have his own witness in his own book in our hearts. Just as he has his own witness in Israel's book in Jerusalem, in the very heart on the cross and in the resurrection. The stone swayed off the body, walking out on its own, a testimony to all generations. Our Father, we thank thee for the things that thou hast done, but especially for the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration in the heart of men. Better than failing factories is the unfailing refashioning of the heart of God. We thank thee that thou canst make all things new, granting peace with pardon, in the name of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, to whom we offer praise in Jesus' name. Amen.